Hey, good evening, gang. Welcome to our Wednesday Rewind here at Believer City Church. We're in the book of Ephesians this evening, chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. And let's seek the Lord before we get started. Father, as always, it's just good to be with other believers and to be opening your word. As we look over this passage again for the second time this week, may we find the impact of it for our lives. We don't want to just be playing church or going through motions, but we want to find out what you have for us out of this passage, and that we would apply it to our lives, our families, our assignment in the mission of life. And we just love you, Lord, and give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Again, we are in Ephesians chapter 1 this week. You know, as I mentioned on Sunday when we first went through this passage, and I also mentioned it as we began a week or two ago, this book of Ephesians at its onset, that the key to grasping this letter and finding the application for it for our lives, it lay in those first words that we read today. In Christ. In Christ. All the promises and the reality of them in our lives, they lay now as, or those two words lay as the prerequisite to those promises and to that reality. Paul herein begins to lay out for us how to get there, how to get there in Christ. So he speaks first about our rescue. He speaks about this issue of redemption. Now, the concept of redemption is something that is not only available to us, but moreover, it is required. We are told that we have, past tense, we have this gift available to us. And it remains even unto this day as money in the bank. Now, one of the first bridges that one crosses, if you will, on his or her way to the kingdom of God is the understanding and furthermore the acknowledgement that we are all sinners and that we are all eternally lost because of that fact. That we are all dead in our trespasses and in our sins. The alternative is to continue to hold on to the blind position that one is okay. That he or she is basically a good person. And that any shortcomings that we have, well, can be handled in-house. Because this is certainly a massive and emphatic division between those that belong to Christ and those who do not, those who are lost. And guys, there's no middle ground. There's no gray existing in this subject. No special deals are given out. One is either in or out. Now, I have always believed that one of the chief objectives of a pastor and a church in general is to communicate the attributes of God. To convey his character, to convey his attributes and his ways. Now, one of these important qualities that I speak of here is the fact that he is just. That he embodies true justice. That justice is an innate feature of God that, frankly, we love and hate at the same time. We must realize that essentially a crime has been committed. And justice, you see, must be exercised, or God is therefore not a good God at all. Isaiah 45:21 tells us, "There's no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me." A just God and Savior. So you see, Jehovah clearly is stating here that he embodies the very principle of justice. Because you see, our crimes deserve punishment. Crimes beget punishment. And it's an interesting, in our world today, in our modern world, with secular man anyway, that we find that the world is doing all that it can to negate that fact, that crime begets punishment. And in fact, it seems that even though this has been a reality, this fact has been a reality for thousands of years, really, suddenly that crime begets punishment, that concept is being questioned in these last days. Now, of course, it's quite obvious that that is the work of Satan, for this aspect of God, this aspect about our relationship with him, is clearly one of the chief cornerstones of Christ and the very principle of redemptive mandate. Ridding ourselves of this principle, then, would certainly make it a whole lot easier to believe that, well, we don't need saving at all. And yet the fact remains stark and unyielding that we are guilty of sin. We are, every one of us, guilty of offending God and man. And that without redemption, we are lost in this life and lost to the power of the flesh and sin. And moreover, lost eternally. Ironically, there isn't another false deity or a lying religion that even attempts to redeem man in such a manner as the cross. All of them have the common attributes of encompassing some manner of, or a conglomeration, if you will, of self-help and independent achievement, all to overwhelm our natural tendency to hurt and to take. But clearly, every other endeavor short of Christ has been an utter across-the-board failure. And if you doubt me, just watch the evening news. You know, I made the statement on Sunday that a person is clearly a slave to who and or what controls him or her. And it is a blind lie to believe that that power is oneself. Because there's not a person alive that has the discipline and or the self-control to govern oneself. At least to govern oneself righteously. And what's worse is that Scripture tells us that we all need to grasp this fact of what Jesus told us, and that is that with one slip-up, one sin alone, one shortcoming, and we are now universally guilty. The principle of redemption explicitly involves the tenet of slavery. That we are, again, a slave to what controls us. To be redeemed by Christ, then, is to become a slave to Christ. That is why it is impossible to receive Christ as Savior, but still reject Him as Lord. Yes, certainly being a slave to Christ would profoundly change the very nature and modern understanding of the word slave, because, man, life is good to say the least in the service of the King. Redemption is essentially Christ purchasing us out of slavery to the world. Purchasing us out of slavery to ourselves and slavery to our guilt. But again, that requires us to actually acknowledge that we are already slaves. And Christianity is simply the changing of masters. Because this understanding, according to verse 8 of our text, occurs only through wisdom and prudence. our scripture says. And again, that would certainly explain why this is so rare in the world we live in, because man, wisdom and prudence is awfully rare. Coming to know this experience is to come to know grace that abounds, overwhelming, life-changing grace. And because of Christ, because of his redemption work on the cross, we now inherit the kingdom of God. We subsequently live in it now and forever. And that was God's plan from eternity past. But we had to choose love. We had to choose to give up our own attempts at righteousness. Verse 12 of our text tells us that we become the living manifest of his love and his grace. That we are the praise of his glory, quote unquote. Our life then is lived out, as Christians anyway, it's lived out in praise. That's the innate attribute of our lives. We're living out his praise. And in that very living in praise, God is glorified. The living of his praise brings him glory. Man, I got to tell you, that is some awesome description of the Christian life and the Christian lifestyle. Our text also tells us that the gift of the Holy Spirit upon salvation is what the Bible describes as the down payment of what is to come. It's God's down payment, his confirmation down payment. So the Spirit in us and the Spirit through us is then the manifest proof of our redemption and new ownership. One of the most critical evidences of the active Spirit in our lives is that Holy Spirit and its subsequent presence of agape love, the love that God himself possesses, that God himself exercises in relationship to us, agape love. And since true agape love is not naturally present in man at all, when we practice it in our relationships, both vertical and horizontal, it says that God is in us. True agape love is loving in the way that is wholly other-centered. Interacting in every way for that which is, well, how shall we say it? Best. For that which is best for the one that is being loved. Now, I said it on Sunday that this kind of love can be incredibly patient and tender, and frankly, and at times it can be rather corrective and starkly honest, and even can go so far as to be rather discomfortable. It's not hard to love according to the world's definition. It's not hard because the world's love is self-advancing, and it's eminently supportive, even to the extent of eventual harm and even destruction of the one that we say we love. Now, Paul, he had a passion for believers throughout all of his writing, and that was that they continue to grow and to continue to mature. He knew that that aspect of our Christian lives must never stop. It can never stop. Never cease moving, because if we cease in our growing up throughout our whole lives, we're in a very dangerous, to say the least, place. Every day, we're called to become more and more like the one who controls us. God knew that if that control and that sin was not dealt with, we would slowly slip away and return back to Egypt. Back to where we were, yes, in bondage, but where we clung to some perceived safety. Now, the honest fact is, the only way out of Egypt is through the desert and across the River Jordan and into the promised land where, yes, there will be giants and there will be entrenched enemies. But gang, the land is ours and God is with us. The question tonight is, as always, will we fight for it? Or will we try simply to find a quiet place to settle in? May God be with you. Until next time, and for those of you going into small groups, I pray your hearts, your minds, your spirits, and your mouths are open. God bless.